Amen. So good to be in the presence of God, in the house of God with you this morning. I want to ask you to join in prayer with me. Let's just pray over the scripture, pray over the word of God this morning. And really we're praying for ourselves because we want to make sure that the word of God is received correctly. So let's just pray together. Father, Lord, we are so hungry for your word this morning, God. We put so much confidence and trust in your word. We know the power of your word to change our minds, to root out old things that have been intertwined in our heart that shouldn't be there. We know the power of the word of God to cut all of that away. We know the power of the word of God to bring change in our lives, in our minds, in every area of our life. And so, God, we receive the word of God with faith this morning, but also with honor and reverence, God, for what it is. And we purpose to just not be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Praise God. We're in a series right now called Discover the Bible. And we've been going through the Old Testament. And we are in part four of the Old Testament summary. Today, we are going to pick up in 2 Kings, but we, well, 1 Kings, excuse me, but we have been going through, and we're going to finish the history part of the Old Testament summary today, which is the first 17 books, essentially, of the Bible. It's 39 books in the Old Testament. The remaining 22 books in the Old Testament are primarily prophecy. And so we will get into those next week. Some of those books are very, very short, but we will get through those in the next few weeks. But last week, we ended talking about Solomon and how he fell away from the Lord at the end of his life. Even though he had followed God and done so much good for the kingdom of God, and that he had even extended David, his father, he had extended his kingdom. And not just extended his kingdom, but extended his godly reign in the area of Israel. Solomon expanded that and followed God very closely and loved God very closely and had an awesome relationship with God. But it really just goes to show you how, and Paul talks so much about this in the New Testament, that it's not enough just to start the race, but you have to finish the race. You have to push all the way to the end. That's the life that we live. If you take your foot off the gas, you're going to start losing speed, right? If you're an airplane and you turn the engine off, gravity is going to take back over. And that's the way it is. You've noticed that in your relationship with God, right? You feel like, man, I'm praying, I'm reading the Bible, I'm going to church, and you're doing good. And it's like, if I let my foot off the gas just a little bit, it's like the old world starts creeping back in. That's the world we live in. You can overcome it, but you gotta be purposeful about it. And Paul tells us that. This is a word that some people are scared of in church. I don't know why, but it takes a lot of effort. Yes, Paul says it's effort fueled by the grace of God. Praise God for that. But it takes a lot of effort. And anybody who tells you anything different is lying to themselves and you. It's a lot of effort to serve God properly. I mean, how many of you would say it took some effort to be here this morning? Amen. I mean, it shouldn't have been that bad. Bill, come on. I mean, I'm kidding. But, you know, some of us have young kids, and you got some of them dealing with sickness, some of them work late. I mean, we have people show up that have been working till 4 in the morning, and then they come to church. You know, that takes effort. That takes effort. It takes effort to serve God. Well, I guess one of the main enemies that can come in the Christian life is complacency, and that's what happened in Solomon's life. Complacency came in, and not only complacency, but small areas of disobedience that he didn't think was a big deal. And he disobeyed God in some small things, but those small things began to pile up until one day he woke up and his heart was far from God. And that's usually how it happens. So at the end of 1 Kings, or not really the end, but the kind of the middle of the book, chapter 12, right in there, Israel is split. We talked about this earlier in the series, But up until this point, Israel is just one nation. But it's at a key moment where Israel is split into two nations. And so you get Israel and Judah. This is really important for understanding the Old Testament and really important for understanding the rest of the Bible. Israel is split into two nations. So what is happening is Israel is not necessarily what's happening in Judah, and what's happening in Judah is not necessarily what's happening in Israel. And that moment where that happens is with Solomon's son, Rehoboam is his name. So in 1 Kings 11, there's a prophecy over one of Solomon's servants named Jeroboam. Odd coincidence, same spelling, first letter different, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But Jeroboam was the servant of Solomon. Rehoboam is his Solomon's son. And whereas God had promised to Solomon that and David that you would always have an heir reigning on the throne, because of Solomon's breach, that's no longer going to be the case. And so instead of Rehoboam reigning over Israel, Jeroboam, which was a servant of Solomon, is prophesied that he will take over the kingdom. It's prophesied that he will be the next king of Israel. And so what does Solomon do? Well, Solomon does what a lot of people with power do that are now moving away from God. He tries to kill Jeroboam. And this reminds me of Saul, right? Saul, God's spirit departed from him. It was shown that David was going to be the next king. He spends the next decade of his life trying to kill David. Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam, even though God, he knew it was from God, but he's still trying to stop it. That's how far he's gone now. So Jeroboam goes into hiding. Eventually Solomon dies. We're in chapters 12 through 16 here. Eventually Solomon dies and Rehoboam does take over, but it's all from God the way that it happens. And what follows is really the judgment of God. And it happens in a scenario where Jeroboam and some of the leading men of Israel, they come to Rehoboam and they say, "Hey, your father put a lot of burdens on us and made things really hard. We were taxed heavily. We were put in forced labor and all of this. And if you'll lighten the load, then we'll serve you faithfully." And so Rehoboam doesn't know what to do. He goes to his counselors, and he's got sort of two sets of counselors. He's got the elders and the advisors that counseled his father Solomon, but then he's got some of his young friends. He's got some that are much younger guys. The older guys, they tell him, "Hey, you need to do what they're asking you to do. If you do it, they'll be loyal to you for all of your life." And the younger guys say, "No, what you need to do is actually increase the burden to teach them a lesson." Well, he goes with the younger guys, and all the older guys say, "Yeah, amen, you need to listen to us older guys. Every now and then we still know what we're talking about," right? So they should have listened to the older guys, but just keep in mind the whole thing was really from God. It was a judgment that was coming on him. And so he goes with the younger guys, and Jeroboam and the nation, they end up splitting. And what ends up happening is that there is a very small portion that remains with Rehoboam. He gets Judah, and I believe it's Benjamin, and then the rest go with Jeroboam. Now, this sets the stage for the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We're not going to go through all of it because it would just take too long, and it would be hard to determine what parts to skip and what parts not to. But the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings just tells the ongoing story of king after king after king after king in Israel, king after king after king after king in Judah, and then how the two nations interact and how the two nations conflict. Sometimes there were good kings and there were good periods. Sometimes there were bad kings and bad periods, and to be honest with you, it was mostly bad. But in those books, 1 and 2 Kings, we get stories about like the prophet Elijah and Elisha. We learn about Queen Jezebel, which some of you are familiar with. And then all these other kings, King Ahab, Hezekiah, you could just go, King Asa, you could go on and on. There's so many. And all their stories are there. We're not going to summarize those. You could just go read, and as you read, you will see. But I do want to give you an example of how these... what is typical and what you will see when these kings are introduced. So all of them are sort of introduced the same way, and then they get like a farewell address, I guess, at the end of their reign. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1 gives us an intro to King Jehoshaphat, and it looks like this. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. So he was a king of Judah. He strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the part I want you to recognize, because at the beginning of their reign, it will always tell you whether God was with them or whether he wasn't, whether they followed God or whether they didn't, and really to what degree. For example, a lot of times it'll say, he followed God, but not to the degree that his father did. Or even it'll say, he did evil, and poor Jeroboam, a lot of times it compares it to him, because Jeroboam was like horrible. So a lot of times it'll say, he did evil, but not to the degree that Jeroboam did. And that's what he's comparing them there. So he says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Good job, Jehoshaphat. On the way out, 2 Chronicles 20. So what I just read you was chapter 17. Now we're in chapter 20. So the explanation of his reign lasts about three chapters. On his way out, verse 31, thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shihai. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. So the high places are talking about unauthorized places of worship that the Israelites would set up. They were supposed to come to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. They had designated places to worship with priests and all of that. But what they had begun to do, sort of a form of laziness and just apathy, they had set up unauthorized places to worship. And a lot of times these places, there was no consistency in it. And a lot of times some of these places turned into places they were actually worshiping Baal and other false gods and things like that. So it says he did not remove the high places. You'll see that a lot when it's talking about the kings. It'll say they did well, but they did not remove the high places. And we could really spend a whole sermon on that, but it's really what it is it's partial obedience. And it just, they didn't go in and really clean house like should have been clean, like it should have been done, but they did mostly right. So that's 1 and 2 Kings. Then we get into 1 and 2 Chronicles. When 1 Chronicles begins, you get a lot of genealogy. If you've read the Bible at all, you know that genealogy is really important. Genealogy is just saying who fathered who and what family line did they come from. And when we get it a lot, we get it different places in the Bible. It's not something that you need to memorize or anything like that. It's not something that's going to, you know, be life-changing necessarily. But it is good information when it comes to trying to figure out, first of all, did certain prophecies happen the way that they should have? Who's in the line of Jesus? Because some of the prophecies pertaining to Moses, Abraham, David have to do with their lineage. And so these things can be traced back to see, did it happen as God said it would happen? So you get a lot of genealogy in 1 Chronicles. And then it begins to mirror 1 and 2 Kings. It goes back and retells the story of King Saul, David, Solomon. It goes back and retells all of those that information again, even though it tells it in a different way. If think of it like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, same story by four different authors, four different accounts. 1 and 2 Chronicles is the same thing. It's retelling 1 and 2 Kings, the same story, but it's just giving different details and different information. So if you really want to understand, for example, King Jehoshaphat, as we mentioned, you would read about him in 2 Kings, and then you would also read about him in Chronicles as well. And then you get different details and you put those together, and then you get a full picture of his life. At the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, I've already told you about this earlier in the series, Israel is totally destroyed and the inhabitants are exiled to Babylon, and then Judah, the same thing happens later. So they lose, the Israelites end up losing the promised land, the temple is destroyed, and Jerusalem is destroyed. All of this is a result of disobedience, It is a result of repeated warnings from God, instruction on how to live, what to do, what changes to make, them not doing that, being warned for hundreds of years over and over again and still not making changes. Now, in our mind, I want you to try to gather this. If you can think of the Old Testament as a timeline, okay? We're going to finish up Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther today. And that's going to end the history section. And that basically completes the Old Testament history timeline. But you go, well, we still have 22 books of the Bible left. The prophets, yes, but all of the prophets fall within that already established timeline. So what we're going to read now when we go into the prophets is they're going back and they're going to be prophesying during periods that you've already read about in 1 Kings and the Chronicles. So for example, you're going to read about a prophet that was prophesying during the reign of Hezekiah. Or you're going to read about a prophet that was prophesying during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. And so it happens in that timeline. That's very important for you to understand. So to complete the history, we're going to begin with the book of Ezra. Not a book that probably gets preached on a lot. But how many believe every word in the Bible is important? Amen. Every word. Every word is inspired by God. Every word is life-giving. Every word is important for us to see and know and understand. So Ezra, it's 10 chapters, and it's an interesting book. It's not, it follows, it just tells the story in a little bit different way than any book that we've read up to this point. But what is happening in the book of Ezra is that both Israel and Judah have been exiled, as we talked about. They've been brought out of the promised land, and they're now living in foreign nations, Babylon and Persia. And those from Judah are in Persia, and they're under King Cyrus, and that's where Ezra picks up. I want to read the first three verses of Ezra because it actually explains the book and summarizes it pretty well within the first three verses. So Ezra 1:1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, this is important because we're now mentioning Jeremiah, who's a prophet we're going to read about later. And it says that what's happening, the events that are happening in the book of Ezra, are a fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied would happen. Now, we haven't come to Jeremiah yet, but you're going to see that this is connected. So the book of Ezra is factual details that end up fulfilling things that Jeremiah prophesied. When we get to Jeremiah, we'll be able to connect those things and see exactly what those were. So that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now this proclamation that Cyrus issues, you're going to see this has to be from God. I mean, this makes no sense. You think about what's going on. Persia is the strongest, most powerful nation in the world. Israel is subdued to them. They're basically a lower class of citizens in their kingdom. Why does he care anything about them? They're basically servants and slaves. But look at what God put in his heart to do. Verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. I don't know if he had a dream. I don't know if he had a vision, but one day he wakes up and he says, hey, God spoke to me, and the city that I ransacked and destroyed, the temple that I ransacked and destroyed, God is now telling me to send those people back to their homeland and rebuild that temple. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to fund it. And I'm going to send workers and laborers to help. This ends up being what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is about. It's that journey of how that happens. Now, Ezra was not part of this first group that goes back, because the book of Ezra spans over an 80-year time period. And again, this is something very important to know when you're reading Old Testament books. Sometimes they were written over very long periods of time. Chapters were written at certain times, and then it was picked up later, or it was all written at one time, but it's telling the story of an 80-year period, and that's the case of Ezra. It's telling the story of an 80-year period that took place. So Ezra wasn't part of this original group that went back to build the temple. That group was led by a man named Zerubbabel, which you may or may not have heard about. Again, some of these stories are not talked about very often in church. But Ezra ends up showing up in chapter 7. A simple way to understand it is Zerubbabel goes back and begins the building of the temple and actually completes the building of the temple. But Ezra comes along in chapter 7, and what he does is he reinstitutes all of the practices of the temple. He reinstitutes the offerings, and he begins to reteach. Because you got to understand, this happened a lot with the people of God. See, they didn't have these books that we have. They didn't have a Bible that they all carried around and they could just read what the law said. It was heavily dependent on the priest to communicate to them what we were supposed to be doing. And so if you're in a period of time where all that's destroyed, imagine the church is gone, your pastor is gone, and you don't have a Bible. And so then that goes on for decades. Eventually you have a people that they don't know anything. They don't know what God expects. They don't know what his laws are. They don't know anything about the feasts and the festivals we're supposed to be celebrating. They're completely ignorant. They're lost on all of that. So they go back, they rebuild the temple. Well, Ezra gets a copy of the book of the law, and he begins to study it. He sets himself to study it. And then he goes back and begins to teach the people, hey, here's what God said we should be doing. This is how we should be worshiping. This is how we should be doing the feasts and all of that. These are the sins that God doesn't want us to do and commit. And so he begins teaching the people all of that. We get a short snippet of that in Ezra 7:10. This one verse kind of summarizes Ezra's role in the whole thing. Ezra 7:10. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so he studies it, he learns it, and then he goes back in the rest of the book from chapter 7 through 10. He goes back and he's reinstituting all of this stuff. And he's telling people, hey, we can't live like that. We can't do that. Here's what God expects in worship in the temple and the priests and all of that. You'll actually end up reading, it mentions Jeremiah at the beginning of the book. Two other prophets that get mentioned in this book are Zechariah and Haggai. If you've ever read those books, Zechariah or Haggai, or heard them preached out of, they end up being during this time period as well. So when you go forward and you read the book of Haggai or Zechariah, just keep in mind, well, that happened during the time period of Ezra. So that pretty much completes Ezra, and I guess the main thing you need to know about the book of Ezra is that the whole thing that was being done in that time is a reestablishing of the nation of Israel. They've been judged, but then through a lot of the prophets, God would prophesy, even though judgment has hit you hard and you've lost everything, if you live correctly, during this exile, I'm going to bring you back to your land. I'm going to bring you back to land. And one of the things you'll see prophesied a lot is the reason why God is going to do it. He says, I'm going to bring you back to the land because of the promise I made to my servant Abraham. Isn't that amazing? That's always amazed me. Like God, in his mind, he goes all the way back to promises he made to Abraham, which was way before this. And he tells him, he says, listen, I told Abraham I was going to give him this land. Y'all messed it all up. But he said, because of my servant Abraham, I'm still going to bring you back to this land. So the prophets are telling them that. As you read through the prophets, you'll see where the prophets are saying, hey, if y'all will live right during this time, if you will subject yourself to the punishment and judgment of God and not fight it, but instead use it to repent. And let the judgment of God do what it's supposed to do, which is be consequences that break you, humble you, right? Bring humility in your life. Let it break you and then repent. He said, I'll bring you back. and we'll start the process over. Hey, it's not overnight. It ain't overnight. But slowly but surely, the temple began to be rebuilt. And they didn't see it. They didn't see Israel just magically pop back up over one generation. But the process began. All right, so that's in fulfillment of prophets like Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, things like that. All right, so that's kind of the story of Ezra. They go back, the temple is rebuilt. Huge moment of celebration. Huge moment for the nation of Judah and Israel. Then we go into Nehemiah. Quick summary of Nehemiah is all about building the wall that surrounds the temple. So Nehemiah, when we get to Nehemiah, which takes place 13 years after the book of Ezra, so they're very close together. Ezra actually is a key figure in the book of Nehemiah still. So they're kind of linked together. When we get to Nehemiah, there's a temple. The temple's been built. Ezra's established some nice reforms, but they're having a lot of trouble because there's no wall protecting the city. There's no wall protecting the temple. And so you've got all these other nations that are in this broken down Israel. Think of like, you know, a Mad Max scenario where it's just like lawless. And Israel had been the big dog for so long in this area. And they've been taken out. And so now there's just all these factions and all these little smaller nations and tribes and things that are kind of ruling the area. Well, when Israel starts coming back in and building the temple, that's bad news for them. Because they don't want that kind of leadership in that area. They like what happened since Israel left. So when the temple's being rebuilt, they're experiencing resistance. But especially by the time Nehemiah comes along, there's a lot of resistance. People are fighting them tooth and nail. They don't want this wall built because they don't want Israel to be reestablished as a nation. And that's the short version of the story of Nehemiah, is they're coming back to build this wall, but they are experiencing a lot of resistance through it. So chapters 1 through 7, they're rebuilding the wall. Chapters 8 through 13 are social and moral reforms, very similar to the book of Ezra. First half of Ezra, they're building the temple. Second half is focused on Ezra bringing the reforms that need to be brought. Nehemiah follows a very similar pattern. It's 13 chapters, and again, the first 7, they're rebuilding the wall, and then chapters 8 through 13 are the social and moral reforms. So in Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7, I'm just trying to figure out how much information I want to give you here, but it follows a very similar pattern to Ezra, because in Ezra, God stirred up King Cyrus. But in Nehemiah, we are learning about King Artaxerxes is his name. And Nehemiah receives permission from him to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. And so there's a whole process for that, but similar. You know, he sends money, he sends Jews, he sends resources, he sends people to help rebuild this wall. But it is a tremendous undertaking. And while they are building the wall, they get so much resistance. There are these other nations that I mentioned are coming up. They're doing everything they can. They're tearing down parts of the wall that they just rebuilt. They're firing arrows at them. And so they get to a point where they're literally having to build with one hand, and they got their sword in their other hand, or at least in the sheath, ready to fight. So now all the workers are not only workers, but they're soldiers. As they're fighting, rebuilding this wall, it's a lot of opposition and a lot of issues, but it does eventually get rebuilt. One of the cool things that stood out to me about the book of Nehemiah when I first read it is how they built the wall. They had all the people that come back. Basically, their little tents or homes or kind of makeshift shelters that they had built surrounded the temple, and they told each family. They said, you're responsible to build the part of the wall that is right in front of your house. And so each family, each day, would go out and they would work on their part of the wall. And so all working together, that was how it was rebuilt. And that's, you know, you just get a picture of how the body of Christ functions and how it always has been called to function. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, so again, the wall is built by the time we get to chapter 8. But chapter 8 begins, I want to read you sort of a short passage here, a few verses, maybe 8 or 9 verses. Nehemiah 8:1. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." There were gates in these walls, and they all had names. "And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." Now, please remember, these people do not have a copy of the book of the law. They don't own Bibles. All right? So a lot of the things they're going to hear, they've never heard before. They have never heard what Ezra is about to read to them. "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly." This is likely talking about the first 5 books of the Bible. It could also be talking about, you know, specifically Deuteronomy, Leviticus, those parts of the law. "But Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Now, I know y'all come to church sometimes, and I start getting to the end of my 45 minutes, and y'all kind of start, you know, okay, looking at the watch, what time? But can you imagine? He's not even preaching. He's getting the book of the law, and he's reading verse by verse. It says, from morning until midday. And notice, all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Praise God. That's what I'm expecting of you now when you come. Attentive to the word of God. Amen. But you know this is God. But the reason I wanted you to see that is because the word is not commonplace to them. They've never heard this. We are at a point in the history where they are ignorant. These people are ignorant of what God wants and what God expects and what his law is. And many of them are hearing for the first time, this is what God thinks, this is what God wants, this is what God expects of you. And verse 5, it says, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Verse 8, "They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." Okay, there was a little preaching mixed in there. Verse 9, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Isn't that something? I love that imagery and that picture and imagining what that scenario was like. Just, you know, who knows whether it was hundreds or thousands, likely thousands of people that were there. And Ezra's reading the book of the law, and people are attentive for hours, just tuned in, listening to the word of God. And this probably, you know, just the Spirit of God is moving on this group. And as the word of God is read, there's these tears that just begin to flow as repentance comes on their heart and they realize how out of alignment their life has been. I'm thinking, too, the tears are coming because as we read through the law, think about how many times we read. Even as I took you guys through it, think about how many times we read sections where God said, if you do this, and if you follow me, and if you obey my word, and if you follow my law, you will eat the good of the land. I will establish you as a nation in this land, and you, all your enemies will be put to rest. You'll have vineyards and gardens, and you'll raise your family. That's not what these people have experienced. They're coming out of exile, of being completely conquered, and they're here for the first time hearing, oh my God, this could have been our life. If our parents had followed this, you're telling me that our parents had this law. They knew this. Our great-grandparents, they had this. And they didn't follow it, and they didn't do what God said, and we ended up in Babylon, we ended up in Persia because of that. You're telling us that if we had followed that, we would have never left Israel in the first place and wouldn't be going through all this? They're hearing that, and they're learning that, and that's one of the reasons I believe they were weeping. It's because they're weeping going, this could have turned out so different if we had just followed God. And of course, as I've said, you know, when we study the Bible and we study the Old Testament, it's not so we can get smarter. It's not so we can look and go, oh yeah, those dumb Israelites, look at what they did, you know. It's to look at our own life and go, man, have we done this? You know, have we experienced things like this in our life where we're looking back going, if I had done things different. You know, and it's not about regret, it's not about shame, it's not about guilt. But it's about learning so that going forward, we follow God. Going forward, we listen to the Word of God. If you read the book of Proverbs, at the very beginning, it probably through about chapter 7, over and over and over and over and over again, Solomon is pleading with his sons as he writes this book, and he is saying, please pay attention to your father's instruction because it is life. It is health, it is prosperity, it is safety. Please get these words and follow. He said, they are more valuable than silver, they are more valuable than gold, they are more valuable than any precious jewel you could have. Take these words and hold on to them. And over again, the people of God will ignore those words from God, and then we reap the consequences of it, and our life is in shambles, and only then do we look back and go, man, I should have listened. But I'm looking for a group of people that can listen on the front end. Amen? And I think God is too. I mean, that's what I want for my children. I don't want them to be living shoulda, coulda, woulda. And look, no matter how you've made a mess of things, I can tell you that today you can start living that way. You can start living a life that says, I'm following God from this day forward. I know what it looks like following my way. I know what it looks like rebelling against God and doing it that way. I want to follow God's way this point forward. And one of the best experiences that I get to have as a pastor is watching what God does in people's lives when they make that decision. Getting to watch what it looks like when somebody that has made a mess of things, but God begins to take their life and put it back together as they repent, they make amends, they sell out for God and His way and His word, and watch how He puts the pieces back together. And in 2, 3, 4 years, you look up and it's not even the same person, not even the same life. And I love to see that as a pastor. And I just want to encourage all of us with that, that can be your story. Okay, that can be your story. You go, and Satan loves to keep you in the shame and the guilt and the beat you down and, oh, you did this. But the only reason you should let that happen and what the Bible calls godly sorrow, the only reason you should let that happen is so that it will remind you and keep you for the rest of your life. Okay, it's not to just dwell in your shame and just so you feel bad. But the way God has set things up is that when we have a very, very painful experience, even if that be touching a hot stove, if you have a very, very painful experience, you never forget it. And the next time you go to do it, oh, something kicks in. You go, better not. I remember how that felt. Okay, so let the pain do its work. Let the godly sorrow happen. But it has a purpose. But the purpose of it is so that you never go back there again. And as I told you last week, God is a master at putting pieces back together, taking broken, ugly, messy situations and putting them back together. But what He needs from you, what He needs from us, is a repentive, broken, humble heart. That's what He needs. That has given up their way and has truly surrendered everything to God. That's what He needs from us. Now, the biggest lesson that I get from Nehemiah is that doing the will of God takes a lot of effort and a lot of hard work. And when you read that story, when you read the whole book, you walk away and you realize that it takes a lot of grit to serve God. It takes a lot of sacrifice to serve God. It takes, really, the way Jesus said it is, he said, you're not cut out for this life if you can't pick up your cross as well. He says, I carried a cross. I was crucified. But he said, every person who follows me, they are also called to pick up the cross and be crucified for Christ. And if you're not willing to do that, he says, you're not fit for the kingdom. If you're not ready to have self crucified, you're not ready for the kingdom. There is no halvesies. There is no half in, like half living for self, half living for God. We're either completely crucified and carrying our own cross for God, or we're not at all. Now, there is a process. We understand there is a process of sanctification and growing in Christ and all of that. But I'm talking about a mindset and a heart issue. I'm talking about a mindset and a heart where a person doesn't really want to sell out completely to God. They want to keep doing things their way. You're going to have an issue with you and God on that. But the biggest lesson from Nehemiah is that it takes a lot of hard work and a lot of effort to do anything great for God. And I don't care whether that's just be married and have a godly family. If that's all you ever do for God, I promise you, it will be some of the hardest work you've ever done. To fight for your marriage, fight for your kids, fight for, to keep God at the center of your family. That will be some of the hardest work that you ever do, much less doing what Nehemiah did, which is, you know, accomplish a mission or accomplish some big thing for God. But the good news is that the New Testament teaches us that we have the power of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us to empower and fuel that work. I don't know how many times I've gone to God and said, God, I don't even have the want to do this the right way. But I know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can give me that desire. You can give me the desire to want to do right, to want to live holy, to want to fight for this person. You can give me that desire by your Spirit. And God has kept me, and he's been faithful to do that in my life. Amen.